Reading from the beginning of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 on page 686. As it was read, I was impressed with how much there is in there that I'm not going to refer to. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose ministry I heard from the age of 5 to 9 and can remember nothing. Great tragedy that. He preached 9 sermons on these verses. So forgive me if I have to be very selective and leave a great deal out. Let's just ask for God's blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, if we come in here tonight, we tired and overwhelmed with the affairs of life, our Father, we pray that your word will grab us, that it will take hold of us, that your spirit will speak to us, that you will bring these things home to our hearts, so that we come at the end of this service to the Lord's table with much joy to remember our Savior's death. And we pray your blessing upon us this week, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an Old Testament professor Professor Wilson of Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey, who liked to go to hear his ex-pupils preach. And he said, "I come to see whether they are big godders or little godders." I don't know if he made up the word godders, but I know what he meant. He wanted to know how full of God they were. Good question. Isaiah was, without doubt, a big godder. In August, I preached here on his call from Isaiah 6, verse 1. "I saw the Lord." Well, what a statement. "I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, seated on his throne." And John 12:41 explains that, because it quotes from Isaiah 6, verse 10, and it says this: "Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." And that sight of the King, the eternal King, the universal King, the King who was yet to come, that sight of the King kept Isaiah going for over 50 years of ministry without any positive response from the people. He was warned that there would be no response from the people, but he had seen the King. And he was faithful to the King throughout his ministry. Now, Isaiah 1-5 is placed before the account of the call. I think he gives more or less a summary of Isaiah's ministry to Judah and to Jerusalem. There's no doubt that he had much to say to other nations. Many of the chapters in Isaiah are addressed to other nations. These verses are addressed to Judah and Jerusalem. And I'm going to take chapter 1, verse 2, and use it as headings, really. First, Isaiah calls for attention. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And then, secondly, I'll come to Judah's story, Judah's history. "Children have I reared and brought up." And then we'll see how Judah responded to that upbringing. "But they have rebelled against me." So those are my three headings. First, Isaiah calls for attention. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." If that's true, if God has spoken, it is stupendous news and it changes everything. If God has not spoken, I may muddle through my life the best I can, working out for myself what's right and wrong, what seems right for me. Is that how you're living? But if God has spoken, we have help from above. We have divine direction for our lives. If God has spoken, it's sheer foolishness to ignore his word. I'm under compulsion to hear the word of God if he has spoken. I must hear it. I must lay it to heart. I must behave in line with it. Friends, the most important thing you will ever do in life is to listen to God's word humbly and obediently. God made and designed us to hear his word. Didn't Jesus say, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God"? And Isaiah takes up this call for attention. You see it in verse 10. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the instruction of our God." You get it at the end of verse 20. There's a blessing and a curse. If you're willing and obedient, you'll see the good things of the land. If you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." God has spoken. That's a call to hear. And that call to hear the gospel, the word of God, goes forth today. And it's a call to the whole universe, not just to Jerusalem and Judea. It's a call to all the nations, to heavens, all the nations under heaven and earth. So let's come to the second point. God says this: "Children I have reared and brought up." This is Judah's story. Literally, it's "I caused sons," it's the word "sons," "I called sons to grow and I lifted them up." It's the idea, I made them great. I lifted them up. I made them what they are. And in chapter 5, without going into it, the question is put. God puts the question to Judah, what more could I have done for you than I have done? Now, the people of Judah, I don't think they saw their history in those terms. If you asked them their history, they would tell you how they escaped from Egypt, how they conquered Canaan, how they established an empire based on Jerusalem, and how they conquered other nations, how they have a great history, and great kings and great events and much wealth at different times. And they're proud of their achievements. Is that how you see your own history? How do you tell your story? However young you are, you have a story. Now, how do you tell it? You were sent to good schools and you did well in exams. Not true of me, but there we are. You did well in exams and you got to university and you obtained a good degree and you had a series of good jobs and you married well and you had great children and you've achieved a great deal in life. Well done. Is that how you tell your story? Without acknowledging God? Does the living God have any part in your story? Everything in this verse gives credit to God. The Lord says, I've brought up children. I've nourished them. I've done it. And I want to ask you, didn't God place you in a family? Didn't God provide for you? Isn't it He who gifted you and protected you and instructed you and guided you? Hasn't our God been generous to you? Hasn't He watched over you all the days of your life? And remember that our God is a much better parent than we parents are to our children. We do our best to bring up our children, but God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He watches over us perpetually. He knows what's good for us. He teaches us His law of love. We parents make mistakes. Your children will tell you about them in years to come. God makes no mistakes. He is able to bring good out of evil. He teaches us to turn to Him in our need. How great a Father is our God. Now you may hear this and object and say, I wasn't brought up in the church. God isn't my Father. But Isaiah is careful to speak not only to Judah, but also to other nations, because God is their God. They may claim to have other gods, but there is no other God. The living God is the God of Israel, the God of His people. He is God of all the nations of the earth, and He provides for all peoples. He raises up the nations and casts them down. He provides for them. He gives food for them. He ministers to them. And they owe everything to Him. And all peoples are answerable to Him. True, God cares for His people supremely. I reared and brought up sons. But He also cares for all people. So whether you had a Christian upbringing or not, hasn't God watched over you and provided for you generously? Hasn't the goodness of God abounded towards you? Well, God interpreted Israel's history this way. I nourished them. I lifted them up. I made them great. And the question then arises is, how did they respond to the goodness of God? That is the question that comes to us. How do we respond to the goodness of our God? So I come to my third point. Short sermon tonight. Judah's response to God's goodness. But they have rebelled against me. Here again, we got God's interpretation of their history. They might not tell the story this way, but this is how God tells it. God has been good to them. And remember, the goodness of God should lead people to repentance. But not Judah. They have rebelled against me. I reckon every parent here knows precisely what rebellion is. You say, do it. They don't do it. You say, don't do that. They go and do it. It's the battle of the egos. It goes on in every home. The trouble is, that's the way we react in our hearts to God. When God says, do it, we look for ways not to do it. When God says, don't do it, we look for ways to do it. There is a rebelliousness in our hearts against God. I think verse 4 spells it out. You're a sinful nature. Your guilt is great. You're a brood of evildoers. You're given to corruption. What have you done? You've forsaken the Lord. You've spurned the Holy One of Israel. You've turned your backs on him. Forsaken, spurned, and turned your backs on him. On their king, whom they should honor and love and serve. It's outrageous what they've done. And 1 verse 3 makes the point that Judah's behavior is unnatural. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, its owner's crib, its owner's sleeping place, its owner's home. But Israel does not know, does not understand. Now it may be that young parents here will think my children won't rebel against me. Don't be so sure. Older parents may be too damaged to speak openly of the pain and grief caused by children who turn against them and their God, despite years of daily labor, care, and unselfish effort on the part of parents. You see, as parents, we give of ourselves, and it hurts when our children, even our adult children, when they go their own way and when they turn their backs on the Lord. Here is something far worse than that. These people are turning their backs not on their earthly parents, but on God, their heavenly Father, who has given them everything. We treat our heavenly Father, from whom all things come, with contempt. We forsake, we spurn him, we turn our backs on him, we rebel against him, despite all that he continues to do for us. Of course, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He is good, he is merciful to us, even to sinners. Well, then Isaiah reasons with the people. Now, I'm not going to make much of these arguments, because each of them would become a sermon in itself if I did. But just look at it very briefly. Verses 5 to 9. And the question here is, why continue to suffer under God's wrath? Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? You see, God disciplines his wayward sons. He afflicts them, and yet they don't repent. By our disobedience, we bring misery upon ourselves, depriving ourselves of God's blessing. And the question being asked in these verses is, why continue to bring judgment upon yourselves? Now, that's a fair question, but I'll leave it at that. Secondly, in verses 10 to 15, what are your sacrifices to me? They were offering multitudes of burnt offerings. The blood of animals flowed in the sanctuary. God says, you appear before me, you trample my courts. Now, it's quite possible that the people hearing Isaiah say that we've rebelled against God, the people hearing that said, no, we haven't. Don't be so stupid. Look at the devout and godly crowds at the temple. And it's true. And in those days, the temple courts were full of people, crowded with people. But God was not impressed. You'd have thought that God would be impressed by the devoutness. And you know, it's not suggesting that what they're doing is wrong in itself, in their worship is wrong. The answer lies just before verse 16. Your hands are full of blood. That's the trouble. It's your conduct. Your conduct. And that's the problem. It's their conduct that invalidates their worship. That's a bit worrying, isn't it? You can come to church. You can sing the praises of God wholeheartedly. You can hear his word. But your conduct invalidates your worship. And listen to what God says. He said, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. I hate your feasts with all my being. It could hardly be stronger, could it? I hide my eyes from you. I don't listen to your prayers because your hands are full of blood. You're hypocrites, like the Pharisees in the New Testament. Judah was outwardly devout, but inwardly corrupt. We always need to be aware of that. Their conduct invalidated their worship. So that's the second point, and again, I must pass on and turn to the third point. Thirdly, God pleads with his people, and we're looking here at verses 16 to 20. Now, at this point, we would expect divine judgment, and it's there in verse 20, where he says, if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. But our God has a paternal heart. He doesn't wish any to perish. He's slow to wrath. He is full of compassion. And so he pleads with his people. Look at it in verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. I think wash and make yourself clean. That's put things right with God. Can you do that? It's a bit of a difficulty with these exhortations because I'm not sure that the people could do it. Wash and make yourselves clean in the sight of God. Put things right with God. And then I think the next exhortations have to do with your personal life. Reorder your personal life. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. So reorder your life. And then the next exhortations are reform society. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Now that would transform society. So it's an exhortation to put things right with God, to reorder their personal lives, and to reform society according to the law of God. But they couldn't do it. See, that's a program of reformation. The problem is, even if they did do it, if they did succeed in doing it, they pulled themselves together and tried to do it, even if they succeeded, there's still a problem. And it's mentioned in verse 18. Your sins are as scarlet. Your sins are as scarlet, like scarlet, red as crimson. I think in the first place that means your sins are obvious. They can't be hid. They stand out. Now, you know, it may not believe that you're a sinner, but ask your wife, ask your children, ask your parents, ask your friends. Others can see your sins. God can certainly see your sins. Your sin stands out like scarlet, the color of blood, the color of murder. So your sins are obvious. They're blatant. They're crying out. And then it seems that your sins demand justice. The blood of those you oppressed and killed cries out against you. And justice demands that the penalty be paid for your offenses. Now, that's the problem with sin. Our sins become obvious and they demand a penalty. And God said that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Now, I want to ask whether you can feel the problem that these people have. Their sins are as scarlet. Their sins are red as crimson. They've sinned and they can't put things right. And God is just, and if God is just, he must punish them. So they're left awaiting the judgment of God, the God who keeps his word. The soul that sins shall die. So what hope have they got? Now that may be where you are. And if you read the Bible, that's where you're put by the gospel. You can't put things right. Your offenses cry out for justice. You can't escape the judgment of God. Sooner or later it will come. And so you await it fearfully. If so, hear this word of God. Look at verse 18. Come. I love the old version. Come, let us reason together. Isn't that? I'm sure that's a very good translation. We've got here, come, let us settle the matter. Well, either way, let's reason together. God is reasoning with us, and we are reasoning with God. God puts his case. God listens to our case. We're free to put our case until we have nothing to say. And in the presence of God, you'd have nothing to say, I tell you. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Did you get the point? The children, are there children here? You can tell me, the children could tell me, what does snow do to a green field? What does snow do to a red roof? What would snow do to a brown tree? It leaves the green field white. It leaves the red roof white. It leaves the brown tree white. It transforms everything in an instant. Of course, it doesn't last. Soon it melts and it becomes dirty. But just for a moment, look at that moment when it snows. And suddenly, that dirty yard looks lovely. Everything looks white. Everything looks clean. Everything looks beautiful. The snow transforms the situation. No, we can't do that to our sins. We cannot hide our sins, but God promises so to cover our sins that they no longer cry out for judgment. They no longer demand the death penalty. And we heard this morning of the worst of sinners turning to Christ before they died. You see, I think this is an amazing thing. Tell me, where does whiteness come from? This whiteness that lasts, not like snow. Where does true whiteness come from? Snow whiteness doesn't last for long. But where does whiteness come from? You know, on the Isle of Patmos, John heard a voice and turned and saw among the lampstands one like a son of man. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. That's what the text says. The hair on his head was white as wool, white like snow. Whiteness comes from Jesus. And Revelation, you get riding a white horse and a white robe. Whiteness comes from Jesus. And later, in Revelation, John sees a great multitude from every nation standing before the throne of God and singing the salvation of God, and they were wearing white robes. So he asks, John asks an elder, who are these people in their white robes? And he's given this answer. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The whiteness comes from Jesus. The whiteness is derived from Jesus. The whiteness is a transformation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just eradicating the filth of sin. This whiteness comes from Christ. My sin is imputed, is given to Christ, and he bore it on the cross, the punishment of God for my sin, and his whiteness is given to me, and I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we call that justification. And that's what's going on here. Our sins are like blood. Our sins are like the blood of murder, like the blood of a sin, of a crime, and it cries out to be, cries out from the ground against us. And that's transformed. It's transformed by the whiteness that covers our sins and clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. This is a perfect whiteness. Not my whiteness, but Christ's whiteness given to us. Now tonight, you've heard the voice of our Heavenly Father pleading with his rebellious children about 800 years before Christ. Has he called you back to himself? isn't it time for you to go back home? You think you'd be in trouble. Well, remember the parable Jesus told of the prodigal son. When the lad was destitute, he came to his senses. He said to himself, in my father's house, there's bread enough and to spare. And he was starving. And he reasoned, I'll go home and I'll ask to be a slave. I won't ask to be reinstated as a son. I'll ask to be a slave. And he went home. And his father saw him afar off. For his father was looking out for him. And his father ran to him and threw his arms around him and rejoiced over him and killed the fatted calf and said this, for this, my son, not my slave, my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. What a father. That's your heavenly father. And he calls you back to himself, not to reprimand you, but to cover your sins. Wash your sins with the blood of Christ so as to cover them with his whiteness. What love, what compassion, what pardoning grace. What unspeakable joy will be yours when you return home. Come home, you orphans. Come home to his embrace. Why suffer for eternity? Why corrupt? Why let your behavior corrupt your worship? Confess your sin. Call on the name of the Lord. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you have come to the Father's embrace, I think you can then start putting that program of reformation. You can start putting things right. Put things right with God in your life. Put things right. Reorder your behavior and transform society. And work out the gospel as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his word. And become a godder, a person full of God, who lives his life by listening to God's word. So I ask you tonight to think long and hard on the goodness of God, your heavenly Father, his goodness to you. And ask how you have responded, or will he say, I brought you up. I did everything for you. I made you all you are. You give me no credit, and all you've done is rebel against me. Is that true, a correct interpretation of us? Now, if you say yes, that's good, because that's being honest. You're on the way back. You can say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It'll cost you nothing. I think you'll gladly give him everything. But it'll cost you nothing because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that your interpretation of our lives and our interpretation differ. And we need to be honest enough to confess that your interpretation is correct and ours is wrong. And we thank you that you have indeed been a Father to us and have protected us and provided for us and done more than enough for us. And you deserve our gratitude and you deserve our wholehearted thanks. And yet we have gone against you and turned our backs on you and despised you and repudiated your word and gone our own way. And therefore we come tonight to confess our waywardness and to pray our Father for almighty power from above. Show us, Lord, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, that we, whose lives are stained by sin, might be rendered, transformed, white as snow. Lord, do your work in our hearts. And change us, we pray, and make us truly, worthily, your sons and daughters. We ask it in Jesus' name with thanks for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Well, let's sing this hymn, the chorus of which is, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I heard the Savior say, Hear the word of God. I heard the Saviour say. God give us grace to do just that. Thank you.